Let us now turn to the Old Testament and the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. May God bless that reading of his own word to each one of us. This is a stunning statement. This chapter is speaking of the sufferings of Christ, which were to come about some 700-800 years later. And it speaks of the role of both the Son and the Father. And we're told here, it pleased the Lord, that's God the Father, to bruise him, that is God the Son. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. On the face of it, that does not paint a very attractive picture of God the Father. I'd like to try and explain what this text means and show how it actually glorifies God the Father. we wouldn't be surprised if we had read here it pleased his crucifiers to bruise him, would we? Because when we read the Gospels, we see how much pleasure his crucifiers took in crucifying him. I think when you read the accounts of all who were involved in the crucifixion, you get the impression that it was one of the most satisfying days' work that they had ever done. We have Jew and Gentile competing to see who can do the worst to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone wanted a piece of the action. You'd multiple murderous men designing and devising maximum means of torture and pain. And when you read it, you don't get any impression that they were reluctant or hesitant. No, rather, the impression left is that they actually enjoyed it. They enjoyed whipping him. They enjoyed flailing him. They enjoyed scourging him. They enjoyed punching him. They enjoyed driving the nails into his flesh. They enjoyed crowning him with thorns. They enjoyed seeing him bleeding, bruised, battered, dying, dead. It pleased his crucifiers, didn't it? Why? Why did they get such pleasure in this evil deed? Well, partly because they hated the light and wanted to extinguish it. John tells us in his Gospel that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And when Jesus came into this world, it was like a bright light, a sun rose in this world. And instead of men and women coming to the sun for warmth and healing and energy, the response was, extinguish it. Maybe some of the children here know what this is like, especially in the winter months, when you've had a nice night's sleep and you're cozy in your bed and your mom comes in and turns on the light for you to get up to school. What's your immediate reaction? It's under the covers, isn't it? Cover your eyes. The light is too bright. Turn the light off. It's painful. And this is how many responded to Jesus, who is the light of the world. It was, turn the light off. His light was too bright. His life was too holy. His standards were too high. They were too convicted by his life and teaching. Extinguish the light so that we can get back to our darkness. Also, they hated God. This wasn't just homicide or suicide. This was deicide, the murder of God. We're told in Romans 8 that the heart of man is at enmity with God. There's a hatred. We're born into this world with a hatred, an enmity, an aggression, a hostility towards the very God who gives us life. And also, of course, these men and the women who were behind them as well, they hated God's demands upon their life. Somebody once said that at the heart of sin is a big capital I. And that's really the very core of sin, isn't it? It's I, me, my, ego, self. It's my will be done. And Jesus came into this world which was full of human wills, human ideas, human laws, and said, you're wrong. God's will is right. You've heard that it's been said, but I say unto you, verily, verily, I'm telling you the truth. Your ideas, your standards, your thoughts of what is true, they're all false. Here's the truth. And you're wrong. And of course, the big I, the big ego, the big me, my, and myself at the heart of us all resents this, doesn't it? How dare anyone come and say, I am wrong? How dare anyone come and thwart my will? How dare anyone come and try and break my big capital I? Therefore, the one threatening has to be broken. And his will has to be defeated. So, when we look at the cross, we see the pleasure of Christ crucifiers, and it reveals to us, doesn't it, the heart of humanity. It doesn't just reveal the crucifier's hearts, it shows us our own. And as we look at their hearts and see how they hated the light and wanted to extinguish it, hated God and wanted to murder him, hated God's will and wanted to assert their own, we see a film of our own life. We see an x-ray of our own hearts. That's what the cross is designed to do. It's designed to show you yourself. So that we come to the Lord and say, I confess, Lord. I do hate the light. I do prefer darkness. I hate morality and holiness and purity. And I love what is filthy and dirty and dark. I'm just like the crucifiers. I confess that I'd rather God didn't exist at times. I'd rather I was God. I confess that I would much rather my will be done than God's will be done. I confess, this is me. This is my heart. Have mercy on me. Forgive, pardon, cleanse, save. So, we have the pleasure of the crucifiers, but also, we wouldn't be surprised, secondly, if we'd read here, it pleased the devil to bruise him. I wouldn't surprise us, would it? Because again, we see how much the devil hated the Lord Jesus. From the moment of his conception, the devil was out to maim and murder him. And we see, even in the temptation of Christ, how much the devil wanted to inflict verbal wounds upon him. And how the devil motivated people to inflict verbal wounds on the Lord Jesus. The insults, the mocking, the laughter, the joking. But the devil wanted more than verbal wounds. He wanted physical, bodily wounds. He had a bloodlust. He had a bloodthirst that could only be satisfied when he saw in Christ his life ebb and death overwhelm and blood flow. That was the devil's great aim. And when the devil looked at what he stirred up from hell that day, when he saw that great accomplishment of hell and the cross, he was delighted. Might we say, he cackled. He was laughing. Maybe for the first time in hell, laughter was heard. Joy, gladness. Why? Why would the devil be so glad? Well, because this was far better than destroying man, as he did in the Garden of Eden. This was the destruction of God. This was the climax of his life's work. This is what he aimed for, what he worked for, what he was aiming for his whole existence. Not just the damnation of men and women like you and me, but the defeat and the death of God himself. And here it was, at last, victory. Man damned, God dead. What joy filled hell. What success. What triumph. It pleased the devil to bruise him. And of course, this shows us, doesn't it, the true heart of the devil. He doesn't usually manifest himself like this. He usually comes as a wolf in sheep's clothing. He usually comes dressed as an angel of light. Yes, in some places and countries, even today, he's there as the lion, as the devourer. But in our day and in our place and in our lives, it's usually deceit and fraud. He doesn't come to us so obviously and evidently. But behind the disguise, behind the mask, behind the fraud, is the heart of a lion who seeks to devour. Is the heart of the devil that took such pleasure in such evil. And this is what we must remember when we are tempted by the devil. Children, when the devil comes to you, he's not going to come with horns, usually, and a pitchfork, as cartoons so ridiculously try and show. He's not going to come up to you and say, "Hello, I'm the devil, I want to damn you and destroy you." He's not going to do that. He's going to come to you dressed very attractively, probably disguised as one of your friends. He may come to you even through somebody who you like and love. He'll come in with a suggestion. "Why don't you try this? Take a drink of this. Take a syringe of that. Go to this website. Just once. Open that email. Turn on that television channel. Read this magazine. Come to this party. Drive just a bit faster." And it all looks so innocent. It doesn't look so dangerous, does it, when it comes like that? It looks manageable. It looks controllable. I can experiment. I can try it once. I can be curious. I can just dip my toe in the water of sin and then pull back again. That's how it comes to us, isn't it? It's so persuasive. It's so reasonable. It's so believable. But always remember, behind it all is the heart of the one who took pleasure in this evil deed. Always behind the sheep is the wolf. Always behind the angel of light is the angel of darkness. Always behind the mask is the deepest darkness. Always behind the person who seems to be out for your good is the heart of someone who wants to destroy you forever. When he whispers, you remember Isaiah 53 verse 10. You remember the crucifixion of Christ. You remember what is behind that whisper. Does he really love you? Does he really want your good? The devil has never sought anyone's good. The devil is still delighted in bruising the souls of men and women, boys and girls. That's his great pleasure. That's his great delight. Nothing has changed. And that's who you listen to when you listen to his whispers. So let this show you the heart of the devil. And when you hear that whisper, run for your life. But thirdly, what we do read here is not it pleased his crucifiers and not it pleased the devil, but it pleased the Lord. It pleased the Lord, God the Father, to bruise him, God the Son. Now, of course, it's not the same kind of pleasure. The crucifiers and the devil, it was evil pleasure. It was sinful pleasure. This is not. This is holy pleasure. And neither is it a pleasure in seeing someone suffer. That's sadism. That's an evil as well. There are people like that who just love to see someone suffer. It gives them happiness. When people watch horror films and violent films, somehow or other, it gives pleasure. No, it's not this kind of pleasure. Again, that's sinful. So, what kind of pleasure is it? How, in any way, can it be said that God the Father was pleased at the death of his Son? There are four answers to that. Number one, he was pleased with a perfectly executed plan. He was pleased with a perfectly executed plan. When people looked at the cross, what did they see? Some might have seen this is a terrible accident, terrible tragedy. This is such bad luck. The fates have turned against God and mankind. God's lost control. Look at the anarchy, the chaos of this situation. Look at the darkness. What's happened? Has God left the throne? Has God been thrown off his throne? This was not an accident. This was not a tragedy. This is not bad luck. This is not the roll of the dice that came up wrong. This is not some terrible gamble. This is a perfectly executed plan. This is what all of history had been moving towards. You read the Old Testament. Every book tells you there's a point, there's a purpose, there's a destination that the whole of history is moving towards. Even this chapter 53 and many others in Isaiah is saying there's something about to happen that involves a sufferer, that involves pain, that involves substitution. You look at the promises given to the patriarchs. You look at the prophecies. You look at the temple and the tabernacle with the sacrifices. You look at the appearances of the angel of the Lord. You look at the covenants. You look at the law. You look at the ceremonies. You look at the festivals. They're all saying this is a plan and there's an end to it. And now here in the crucifixion of Christ, that plan comes to fulfillment. Every road of history, every single lane and highway and byway, all the roads that look so tangled and mixed up and going in different directions, they all come together at this one point, and this one place, and this one person. This is what the whole of history has been about. And God looks down and he doesn't say, oh no! He says, oh yes! He doesn't say, what a disaster! No, he says, success! A perfectly executed plan. you look through the Old Testament, you see blood, don't you? The blood of men from Genesis 4 onwards. The blood of animals from Genesis 3 onwards. And so it goes on throughout the Old Testament. More human blood shed. Sin. More animal blood shed and sacrifice. Every page is stained with blood. And then we get to the Gospels and the crucifixion of Christ. And we see not just the blood of men and the blood of animals, but the blood of God. And not just blood stained, but blood soaked. And this, says God, is what his whole plan and purpose is all about. The shedding of blood. His blood in Christ for sinning and sinful men and women. No accident. No tragedy. Not unforeseen. Somebody's worked out that something like 300 prophecies were fulfilled in the life and death of Christ, and on the one day of the crucifixion, something like 27 to 30 prophecies were fulfilled in that one day. This is providence perfectly unfolded. This is a plan perfectly executed. These are promises honourably kept. And God looked down and he said, perfect plan. But secondly, he took pleasure in a perfectly satisfied justice. A perfectly satisfied justice. I'm sure most of us here have felt the pain of injustice. We've been treated unfairly, we've been dealt with harshly. We've seen wicked people walk away scot-free, declared innocent, vindicated. And we've seen innocent, maybe even ourselves, condemned. And it causes a terrible pain in the heart, doesn't it? Anguish in the mind. It rips you apart at times. And you see, even you look at the court cases in the media, you see so often, don't you, that the wicked walk away. The victims left to suffer. And justice is unsatisfied. Wherever justice is unsatisfied, there is pain, there is suffering. When we look at the cross, what do we see? We see God's justice perfectly satisfied. We see sins that deserved God's wrath and curse being punished fully in Christ. And this pleased God the Father, God the Holy Judge, as that sword of justice plunged into the soul of his Son. It satisfied him. It satisfied his justice. We mustn't ever think at the cross that the Father is suffering. That's a heresy that's taught today. As if God the Father was in utter anguish and anxiety as his Son was enduring this. No. God was not suffering. God the Father was not suffering. God the Father was inflicting the suffering. Because, yeah, we see human beings inflicting wounds on Christ, but they're only surface wounds. They're actually quite superficial. The greatest sufferings Christ endured were not those inflicted by men, but the wrath inflicted by his Father on his own soul, unseen. The suffering that evoked that awful cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father, we're told, savored the aroma of the sacrifice, and it was sweet to him. It satisfied his justice. The word for bruised here is the word used in some places for the crushing of a grape, or the grinding or the threshing of corn. That's how we're being asked to view the sufferings of Christ. We see here the soul of Christ being threshed and crushed and ground and pressed and bruised. And the word can actually mean so pressured as to make sick. This was the agony in the soul of Christ as he suffered for sin. And the Father looked at this suffering rendered by a willing Son, and he said, I'm pleased. I'm satisfied. And that's, you know, friend, that's your only hope of salvation. If there is one sin of yours left unsatisfied, unpunished, there's no hope. Our hope of salvation is that the Father savored the aroma of the sacrifice for sin and said, it is enough. That's my hope. But the Father was pleased to bruise him. But thirdly, he was also pleased with a perfectly obedient son. He was pleased with a perfectly obedient son. You know, parents, you're pleased, aren't you, when you see your children behaving in the home, in the yard. When you see them living within the rules, the guidelines you give them, that gives you pleasure. But does it not give you even more pleasure when you see them obeying, doing what is right and resisting what is wrong, when they don't know you're there? I remember when I was young, in the schoolyard, getting involved in something I should never have got involved in, and running away with great happiness, great delight, enjoy the sin that I'd done with my friends. I ran towards the school gate, the bell had gone, it's time to go home, and there was my Father. Unknown to me, had come to pick me up that day, and seen everything. It was devastating to him and me. All very well being an obedient son at home when Dad's watching, but to be an obedient son when he's not there. Imagine how much more pleasure, or how much pleasure it would have given my Father if he'd seen what was happening and he'd seen me turn my back on the wickedness and run away and say, I'll have nothing to do with it. What justified pride he might have taken in that. And when we look at the obedience of the Son throughout his life, time and again, we see his obedience rewarded with, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. How much the Father took pleasure in the Son's obedience, and the Son took pleasure in rendering that obedience, and the Son was rewarded with these voices from heaven. Well done, Son. I'm so happy. to see you doing this. But at the cross, Christ looks up and does no father. Forsaken, abandoned, he's gone. Nowhere. No sense of his presence, no sense of his sight, no sense of his comforts in his soul, nothing. How will he respond now? With perfect obedience. Father present or father absent, perfect, obedient son. How much pleasure this must have given the Father, so that at one and the same time, he's inflicting anger. Not because he's angry with the Son, but he's angry with the sin he's bearing. So he's inflicting anger on him. He's pouring out wrath upon him. And at the very same time, he's taking pleasure in his perfect obedience. One of the old Scottish theologians said, at one and the same time, he experienced perfect wrath, and God had perfect love for him. But fourthly, it pleased the Lord to bruise him because perfectly executed plan, perfectly satisfied justice, perfectly obedient son. Fourthly, a perfectly expressed love. I'm sure there have been times in your life when maybe you've said to someone you love, I wish I could tell you how much I love you, or show you how much I love you. I wish I could just rip my chest open and show you my heart. When we look at the cross, what do we see? In a real sense, God opens his heart and shows us how much he loves. In a way, all through the Old Testament, with all the pictures, all the sacrifices, all the ceremonies, in a sense, though they were showing truth, there was also something hidden. And in a sense, God is saying through that, I wish I could show you how much I love you. And then here at Calvary, this is what he does. This is the ultimate, the climactic, the unparalleled expression of God's love. It doesn't get better. It doesn't get greater than this. He says, look at my love that I'm prepared to give such a son. And look at the love of the Son who's prepared to give himself in such a way. No longer is God saying, I wish I could show you how much I love you. He says, I've done it. It can't be bettered. This is where we go to see and experience and receive the love of God. Nowhere else but a crucified Christ. You can't find, you can't experience, you can't receive God's love anywhere else but here. This is the place he has chosen to channel his love into fallen humanity. This, therefore, is where you must come by faith. And so when we look at the cross, yes, we see the heart of the crucifiers and we see the heart of the devil. But above all, we see the heart of God. Don't we? He opens himself up and he says, look, don't doubt my love, and don't go anywhere else for love but here. So it pleased the Lord, God the Father. But it also pleased God the Son to be bruised. You mustn't think of God the Son as some kind of reluctant, hesitant victim. No, no. He was an eager, enthusiastic and willing volunteer. In Psalm 40, we find prophesied Christ coming into the world. And how is it described? It's described like this. He says, "Lo, I come. I delight to do thy will, O my God." Disciples tried to stop him. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan. I'm going to suffer." He set his head, his face, steadfastly towards Jerusalem. He did this gladly. He did this willingly. Now, it didn't, the actual pains, again, it wasn't the pains, the sufferings that pleased him. No, no. These were real pains, real sufferings, caused real tears and real agony. So, in what way can we say that it pleased Christ to be bruised? Well, his pleasure was really derived from the pleasure of others. He was pleased, of course, with the pleasure his Father would take in his work. As an obedient son, he loved to please his Father, and he knew, he believed, even though all sense said, "Father, gone," yet perfect faith in this perfect heart believed that he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, that the Father would take pleasure in him and accept the sacrifice, that the Father would welcome him home and say, "Well done, son." So, he got pleasure from the pleasure of his Father, but also, he got pleasure from the pleasure of his people. He knew how much this sacrifice would mean to so many of his beloved people all around the world in years to come. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. The joy of making his salvation known and available to men and women like you. It was knowing that in your heart, Christian, there would come a time when you launched your whole soul upon this Christ for salvation. And you get joy in it and gladness in it and peace in it. He knew that was going to happen. And he took pleasure from knowing the pleasure you would take in his sufferings. But he also got pleasure in destroying pleasure. He got pleasure in knowing that his work would destroy the devil's pleasure. That the devil's cackles would be short-lived. We don't know what went on in hell between the crucifixion and the resurrection. But there must have been some degree of celebration. Victory. Sweet victory. Some sense of satisfaction. Mission accomplished. God is dead. Men and women are damned. But what a moment in hell. On resurrection morning, when they heard that stone beginning to roll, and they saw that light beginning to shine, and when the message was received, "He is not here. He is risen." And when they heard these words of Christ that resurrection morning, "All hail." What sorrow, what mourning filled hell as joy and gladness flooded heaven and began to flood the earth. What pleasure it gave the Lord Jesus to know that he'd wiped the smile off the devil's face. They turned that party into a wake. They turned that dancing into mourning. And the last question I leave you with today is this. Does the bruising of the Lord give you pleasure? Because that's what true salvation is. It's coming to a crucified Christ and saying, this is all my salvation and all my desires. This is my everything. I turn away from every false way and every false truth, every falsehood. I turn away from sin. I turn away from my own works, my own obedience, my own morality, my own reputation, my own accomplishments. I leave them all in a heap. I throw them away. I trash them. And I say, Christ and Christ alone, a bruised, bloodied, broken, crucified Christ. This is my hope. This is all my salvation and nothing else. This is where I put my trust, my faith, my confidence. I stand only in him. Is that your pleasure today? Can you say truly, a bruised Christ is my delight, my joy, my gladness? Nothing short of that is salvation. Nothing short of it. Nothing. Not church going, not Bible reading, not church membership, not being an office bearer, not being a preacher. Nothing. Nothing short of our full weight leaning on Christ. No insurance policy in our back pocket of some kind of work, some kind of accomplishment. You would tear it all up and throw it all away. As Paul said, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Tear up whatever you think is your accomplishment, your success, your achievement, your merit. Make sure every pocket's empty, your wallet's empty, your hands are empty, you're stripped, you're naked, you're bare, you have nothing but Christ and Christ alone. This is how you must live, and this is how you must die. And as you do face death, as you, as it were, slip off the cliff of life and you feel yourself about to fall into eternity, what are you going to do? You're going to cling on with even a pinky to something you've done and something you've been in life? No, it's let go of everything, everything, and fall into the hands of a crucified Christ. Your whole, you're all, you're perfect, you're total, you're sufficient salvation. Believe in this Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe not, and you shall be damned. Where do you turn? Where do you go now? Surely in the knees of your own soul you fall. And you embrace by faith this beautiful Jesus Christ. And you say, this is it. And I'm going nowhere else. In time or in eternity. May God bless his word to us.